These eight are what I call progressions. There are eight steps into it. It starts with step one in verse 3. Poverty in spirit, which we have comparison, that is contriteness of heart before God. Then it goes to verse 4, which is a sense of what is around them, the ability to grieve for the sin around. Now this is progressive. I want to show that it's a progressive walk that we have in God. And all these eight little steps, you can compare to Psalms chapter 23. Look at Psalms 23. Psalms 23 is one of the most beautiful psalms that David has come up with. Inside this psalm are all the names of God, at least the works of God described. There is the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra'a. And says he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The word still emphasizes the word peaceful. So you have Jehovah Shalom. In verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord my righteousness. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is with me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. The Lord, our banner. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you look at the book of Psalms 23, there is a progression. There is a progression. Before anything else can happen, you need the Lord to be your shepherd. So the Lord has to be your shepherd first. And then, in verse 2, you partake of the green pastures and the still waters. So that you begin to relate correctly to the world around you. Then in verse 3, there is a restoration of the soul. Now that restoration involves more than salvation. You're already saved by verse 1. But here it talks about transformation that changes you. Because our soul doesn't love righteousness naturally. Our soul is as fallen as our physical body. As our spirits are born again, our souls need to be renewed. It says, he leads us in the path. He restores our soul. Then he leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, if you haven't passed verse 3, he wouldn't take you through verse 4. Because verse 4 is terrifying. Verse 4, you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But yet you don't fear evil, although evil is around you, because he is with you, Jehovah Shammah. You know his rod, you know his staff, they comfort you. And when you pass that section of test, verse 5 is obviously something different. Verse 5, you are now seated at the table, but there are still the enemies around you. But yet you're at a table, and you're anointed. Your cup runs over. And by verse 6, you're in the house of God. So you start with the Lord, your shepherd. You walk through the pastures, the still waters. You walk through paths of righteousness. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And where do you end? You end in the house of God. Forever. Now look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It starts with verse 3. You have to get into the kingdom first. The only way you can get into the kingdom is unless you humble yourself before God. It is just like Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember the story. The only way into the start to be a pilgrim, to get rid of the heavy knapsack of sin that's on them, was a narrow little place that they got to go through, and they cannot take their load with them. They need to let go. And like the story in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, in order to get in, they had to let go of everything, all that they were carrying, the loads behind, to crawl into this tiny little thing to approach Him. That is the contrite and poor in spirit. The kingdom of God comes to them. Say, who are these who are being comforted? They have now entered into the green pastures beside the still waters. They thirst for righteousness. They begin to hunger and they begin to moan, and God begins to fill them. You partake of the green grass, the still waters. The Lord is your comfort. Jehovah Shalom. When peace comes, you are comforted. We are all comforted only with the peace of God when it comes. Jehovah Shalom. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now that ties to the Lord restoring our soul. There is a restoration taking place. And Him leading you in the path of righteousness. There's no way that we could walk in the path of righteousness until our soul is restored. And in the path of righteousness, you look at verse 5 here, it says, inherit the earth. Now notice the change from verse 3 to verse 5. You must have the kingdom of God first. And when the kingdom of God is established, in verse 5, you move to inherit the earth. You start having authority. Now, authority, ruling, ties up to righteousness. You can cross-reference every reference on righteousness. Righteousness always talks about authority. The scepter of righteousness ties up to your authority to function on the earth. Then it goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're still on the same point, for they shall be filled. So verse 5, verse 6, connected to the restoration process and to the righteousness. It ties up. He leads you in the path of righteousness. You're still at that point. And verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now at which point are you in Psalms 23? Because the two are progressive. You will notice now in verse 4 that you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You fear no evil, for He is with you. His rod and His staff, they comfort you. Now it ties to verse 7 and verse 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now I'd like to point out to the word merciful here as expressed in the Bible. And that we need to look further down in his sermon when he talks about the mercy of God. And the section that we're looking at here is in chapter 5:48. Chapter 5 verse 48 of Matthew. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what does he mean by being perfect? We know we are all not perfect, but he commands us to be perfect. But when you cross-reference to Luke chapter 6, in the repetition of that sermon, in verse 36, at the very same point where he talks about perfection, look at what he says in verse 36. Luke 6 verse 36. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Do you notice that? Now, if those two sermons are one, what he is trying to say is perfection is linked to the heart. Now, we all know that in this life, our actions itself always are imperfect. Until we receive a new body, everything within us and our physical body cries imperfection. Our soul cries imperfection. But there's only one part of you that can be perfect while you live on this earth. Your heart. Your heart, created in God's image. Your heart can be perfect. It is possible to have a perfect heart before God. It may not be possible to have perfect actions because of our limitations and our limited knowledge. But you can have a perfect heart. I want to be like John Wesley to emphasize that on this earth, it is possible to be perfect. If the Bible says it's impossible, why does it command us to be? So, there is in a sense that we can never be perfect in this physical body. I understand that. We all understand that. But while emphasizing, do you realize that it's modern Christianity that keep teaching us we can't be perfect? But the Christianity of long ago, of the Reformation, of the time of John Wesley, Madame Guyon, and all those older saints, you know what kind of Christianity they taught? That you can be perfect in God on this earth. Oh God, we have fallen from 300-400 years of Christianity. From the standard that our forefathers in the faith have brought it to us. Name any book about Christian perfection. And I can point you to the era that they wrote in. Thomas A. Kempis. All this imitation of Christ. John Wesley. Charles Wesley. Charles G. Finney. In those times, they taught that you can be perfect in God on this earth. You can live a holy, perfect life before God. But look at all the sermons that have been coming out over the past 30 years, 40 years, 50 years since the Pentecostal revival. You know what happened? The perfection doctrine was so strongly taught until it became what I call the holiness movement. You heard of the holiness movement. Of course, they went to the other extreme where holiness becomes something physical instead of something spiritual. Right? I admit they do went off track. Thank you. And when the Pentecostal revival came, when they started speaking in tongues, slowly we replaced the gifts with holiness. Yes, we did. Suddenly there's more emphasis on gifts, to the neglect of an emphasis on holiness. Now, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing on gifts, but we must not neglect holiness. And now, having had nearly 100 years of Pentecostal revival, and we see the church still imperfect. Sometimes gifted men and women got imperfect. You know what is wrong? We have not because we were taught not. We have not because we were taught not. So some of you ask the question, well, if they had so much teaching of that in those days, did they produce any great saints? Yes, they did. In John Wesley's time, he talked about a man who was a minister in his time, called John Fletcher. John Wesley says, John Fletcher is like an angel.